Okay, so we are at lesson number 57 in our study from the Psalms. We're still in Psalm 139, and we'll finish up Psalm 139 today, July 30th, 2023. 57th lesson, our fourth lesson from, fourth and final lesson from Psalm 139, a Psalm of David. And as we've said each time, a production that the Holy Spirit gave us through the hand of David that was to go directly to the chief choir master that he might get it up and get it ready and get it to song to be used in worship. There was an air of expectancy, get this done quickly, you know, is what David was saying. Anyway, we look at it and we can see why. Because when we first started and we looked at the natural divisions of this psalm, that being with the 24 verses, four sections of six verses each, and we could see it clearly. Almost everyone that I looked at by way of commentary and people who written about Psalm 139 break it out the same way. It speaks of God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, and God's God's omniscience, and God's omnipresence, and then God's omnipotence, talking about His knowledge and His ability to be everywhere at all times and every place. And then, of course, He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful God, and we see that. Well, then, today, this last and fourth section deals, quite frankly, with the writer's response, David's response, knowing all of this, having, you know, thrown out this information about God Almighty, who He is, what He's doing, how we know and understand Him. He totally elevates God Almighty when He's doing this, and we're able to see that. So he says, okay, so what is the result of that? We know the true and living God. He has made Himself manifest to us. We know Him. He's chosen to do that. And it reflects His call upon our life. How could we turn away from this God who has revealed Himself so much about Himself? How could we ever possibly turn away from that? So this is where David is. And this causes David to do just what he has done in so much, if not all, of the sections that we've looked at that we know for sure that he has authored. He always goes to introspection, does he not? He goes to his own heart, his own mind, his own desires, his own sinfulness sometimes, his own overwhelming love for the Lord, his own inability to proclaim God in a fashion, in a manner that's even acceptable to Him. You know, he'll say, it's just over my head. It's just too far. It's just so much. I cannot go any further with it. This is who God is. And he's got God in his rightful place. He's absolutely overwhelming. He's absolutely beyond any adequate words that we could string together. And yet, Scripture tells us that we're to do that very thing, that we're to think upon Him, that we are to not be ignorant of who He is and how He manifests Himself in the smallest and in the largest areas of our life. Because that causes us to praise Him, to publicly acknowledge Him for who He is. He is all-knowing. He is present everywhere, and He is all powerful. And David says, this is the one that I want to serve. So he just goes immediately to verse 19 and he starts talking about some of the obstacles in his life. Obviously, we know David and the different hats that he wore. Obviously, he's the king of Israel. He's the anointed of God. You know, he's many of the things that we are. He's a husband. He's a father. He's all these different things. He's a warrior. And all these things are under God. And that's the way that he sees himself. So he starts in verse 19, and I'll just read it. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." Now he's speaking to God. "Oh, that you, God, would slay the wicked." Who are these wicked that he's talking about? And we have to look each and every time the word wicked is used down in, or the next verse, verse 20, will be the word wickedly, and that's actually a different word. We'll get to that in a moment. But here in verse 19, when he says wicked, he's talking about the Hebrew word that we've seen before, I know, as I've looked at it, rasha, R-A-S-H-A, and it literally means a moral wrong or to be morally wrong. These are the people that David has in mind. And of course, people who are morally wrong about anything have a different motivation, even if it seems like what they're doing may be right, maybe even godly. If they are morally wrong in their foundation, okay, in their efforts to manipulate usually, then we have to call it what it is. We have to call them what they are. Shane did a great job this morning of talking about the various words and phrases that society has thrown upon us that sound right, correct? They do. They sound inviting. They sound like they might even provide some level of relief and direction in our life. But in this case, if they're morally wrong, then we have a problem, don't we? And we know that it's really just a method of deception and manipulation. These are the people that David is talking about here when he talks about the wicked. And he calls out for God to slay them, to overcome them. It's about being condemned, those who are condemned or guilty or ungodly, and you might say noticeably so. I mean, they stand out in that fashion. So that's who he's talking about. And then he says, "Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." Now, David has shed his own amount of blood, has he not? We know that. And you would recall that he was not allowed, if you will, to build the temple because he had been a man of war, a man of bloodshed, even in that fashion. Not that any of that was wrong. He wasn't in that context, just by the sheer shedding of blood, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Here it's talking about people who shed blood without even thinking about the cost of life or any moral rightness about it, not protecting anyone, not being obedient to God, not doing any of those things, but for totally selfish reasons. In other words, being willing to shed blood because it benefits you, because it puts you closer to where you want to be and get you what you want. That's two different things. As we know, the commandment itself, "Thou shalt not kill," that's an English rendering, right? The word "kill," where in the Hebrew it says, "Thou shalt not murder." Two different things entirely. There's a time to kill. I'm licensed to kill, if you might say, as a police officer. Scripture's clear on that. I don't bear the sword in vain. God does not bear the sword in vain. But no person is licensed in that regard to do so for selfish reasons, for thoughtless reasons, or in its basis form, to have no proper regard for life, which is precious. We protect ourselves. We protect our families. We can do that. We can protect others, certainly, outside of those relationships. But here he speaks specifically of these wicked that we've defined specifically by looking at the specific Hebrew word that's used here. What about some associated scriptures with this thought right here? Isaiah 11:4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted on the earth." And then it says, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will do" what? "He will slay the wicked." He'll do exactly what in verse 19 of Psalm 139 David is asking him to do here. He will slay the wicked. And God will do that rightly. He will do that in his own time frame. It's certainly not our time frame. We may wish for God's vengeance to be, you know, enacted upon someone because, quite frankly, we want relief, okay? We want justice. And God is the dispenser of justice, not us. What does he say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, from Hebrews. He will do that in his own good time. And I'm confident that David knew that. He didn't have it from Hebrews like we do. He had it from somewhere else. But he understands that. Psalm 6:8, and this is another psalm of David, Psalm 6:8 here. He says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." David knew that the Lord would hear his prayer. Now that's to say that David's prayer then was rightly motivated. Rightly motivated. Because when we read these phrases in English, you know, we know what are they, the precatory psalms, you know, that call for judgment, that call for God. Lord, how long? Lord, destroy them, take them off. No, the heart of the psalmist is for God to be praised, for God's work to be done, for God to end the pain and the sin and the unnecessary stuff that goes on in this life that brings about such suffering. Yeah, it's right to want all of that, isn't it? Yeah, we want that. I'd love to see that. We're left with focusing on God's perfect timing, what he has promised. He will clean it up one day. He will. There's a day out there when he will indeed do that. We must rest in that. Or Psalm 119, which we just finished going through 119, focusing back on verse 15, where our unknown writer says, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." So you see here the right attitude being displayed. Yeah, depart from me, evildoers. He wants them out of the way, even if they were by God's doing taken out or slain perhaps, but for what purpose? And he says here that I may observe the commandments of my God. And that's the motivation. To not be hindered by the wicked, by those who cause continual trouble. It's not unlike Paul who cried out, you know, that thorn in the flesh. And the best understanding there is that that was an individual. He had some eye disease or all these other things you heard about. It wasn't any of that. And Paul in the church was being persecuted, and he prayed for God to relieve him of this individual or whatever. He says, "It's the messenger of Satan to buffet me," which gives the clearest definition about what the nature of that problem was with Paul. It wasn't a physical ailment. He had a continual problem with an individual. And even there, when God said, my grace is sufficient for you, didn't keep him from praying. And I'm sure his motivation was for the advancement of the church, for the will of God to be done. It was causing him a lot of problems. God hears our prayer. And our desire to see God, you know, enact, if you will, his wrath or his vengeance, or really just show up and change things, or sometimes just to expose things for what they are, so that those on the outside, perhaps even in the church, who are being affected, or maybe I should say infected, by certain information from an individual or whatever, they can see clearly what's actually going on. You follow what I'm saying? That's the work of the Lord. David again writes in Psalm 5:6, he says, "You destroy those who speak falsehood." That's their eventual end. He says, "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Once again, with bloodshed, talking about that person who's just indiscriminate regarding life. And they're deceitful, being deceitful. Lastly, in Psalm 26:9, again, David says, "Do not take my soul away along with sinners, for my life, nor my life, rather, with men of bloodshed." And this was an issue in David's life. You might say a lot of killing going on, unnecessary. And men who wouldn't think twice about killing or shedding bloodshed to get what they want. This was the way that it was. Spurgeon makes a comment here. He says, "With earthly sovereigns, sin may go unpunished for lack of evidence, or the law may be left without execution from lack of vigor in the judge. But, he says, this cannot happen in the case of God, the living God. God says, as I've already quoted, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He will bring judgment. He will bring vindication. He'll do it, you know, regarding eschatology, you know, regarding that great battle. He'll do it with the sword of his mouth. That's what he will do. He'll just speak it done and it will be done. He doesn't have to, if you can bear, raise a hand, if you will, against an opposing army. All he has to do is will it done. And it will be done. And the one who spoke this earth and all that is into existence can certainly vanquish his foes with the same word. And he will do it. And once again, I say it, he will do it on his timetable. We know this. We can rest in this when we are perhaps even subjected to the difficulties that an individual or an ideology might be bringing in our life, and those who develop and support that ideology, whatever it is. But Scripture is also clear, and I'll add this, it tells us that we are not to rejoice when our enemies fall. You can look at Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 there, and it tells us plainly that. I'm not going to go to it and read it. You can mark it and read it later. Job understood this as he talked about the difficulties that came against him. And even as he was examining his own heart before God, which he did a lot of, and he had some unhelpful help in doing that, he says in Job 31:29, he relates to the same thing. Have I wished evil? If I can paraphrase a bit without turning to it, have I wished evil on my enemies at their failure, at their fall? He said, that's not what I'm about. If my enemies fall, they fall because God brought it about. They're not there to give me peace, okay, over an issue. I've often wondered about the practice that, I don't know if they do it anymore, I doubt if they do, but surely they don't. But in law enforcement, I worked with some people who would, in my early days at Cobb, they had worked a case, a horrible murder case, you know, where maybe a young girl was taken and kept alive for a week or two and then finally killed, and this person's arrested, and 14 years later they're executed. And they would let the officers who worked that case go and witness the execution. And even some of the family members, they get to, if you will, push the button. You know, turn old Sparky on back in those days, electric chair. They get to do that as a means of, as they would say, I guess nowadays, closure or something. Or to experience some kind of gratification based on what we've just read. Y'all come on in. What we've read in the Scripture, I would be leery of that. Yeah, that's not why justice is served, okay, but that was a particular practice for sure. My former lieutenant, when I was a young patrol officer, I know he did that. He actually went and on a case and was there when the guy was executed, you know, in an electric chair and down in Atlanta. So, no, it belongs to the Lord. So that tells us to check our attitude about that. And we should be keen on that, making sure that we're not wishing evil upon our enemies. We're submitting to the justice of the Lord in His own time frame. Verse 20, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. And obviously this latter part here would be evidenced against all who speak against the Lord and take His name in vain, as it says here. But as I mentioned earlier, the word wickedly here is a different word than from the word wicked that we saw in verse 19 in the Hebrew. Here it literally refers to a plan, okay, in place, which is, as it says, it's usually evil. An evil plan or device, something that is just laden with intent or manipulation. You can see it, something that someone has conjured up and wants to put in place to you know, eventually affect their own desires for themselves or whatever. But some sort of, even the word witty is used to describe it there. And, it, you know, and I tried to make the connection there. It's just talking about something that's not pithy, but quick. Something that's really, I think there's an air of deception about it. The word invention is surrounded around this word wickedly here, or lewdness, all of these things. But for sure, the strongest part is that it involves some sort of evil plan being put in place. And this is what he's speaking against here. Somewhere there are people who are, you know, cooking up, if you will, difficulty. They're using their resources and whatever it is that they have, whether it's money or influence or whatever, or maybe just a willingness to do something that nobody else wants to do. They're using that. I think that would describe these men who are described previously as being bloody. Blood, those who shed blood. Always people who will do that. And these are the ones that he's highlighting here. Exodus 27 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." We know that. It's part of the Ten Commandments. "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." We see it again in the Decalogue in Deuteronomy 5. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Not once, but twice. So I ask you, what is taking the Lord's name in vain? If punishment is sure, and it's in the Ten Commandments, okay, then we ought to define it, right? What is it? What does it mean? What do you think? Y'all want to talk to me this morning? What is taking the Lord's name in vain?
Using it typically, curse words.
Well, that's what we think about, yeah. Saying his holy name and using the expletive after it, okay, obviously, for sure. But some would say, well, what about when I say, "Oh, Jesus," like that, okay. Or if you say, "Lord, help me," or, you know, it's really an issue of the heart, I think. Now, not to say you can't hardly justify the former that you talked about there. I have no way to do that. But using his name, calling upon him, or saying in a time of need or whatever, calling out his name, or saying "My Lord" or whatever. No, I think those are those are issues of the heart. Our Jewish friends took it a whole lot deeper, didn't they? They wouldn't even say his name. They wouldn't even write his name. They'd leave letters out, okay? They'd come up with other names, figure this, that mean God, but not, you know, they wouldn't say the Lord God Jehovah. They wouldn't say his name, all right? Well, God knows the heart. And if we know him, let me just ask you this, could we ever intentionally be flippant about his holy name? I think that's something that's erected in us at that moment when we indeed do have a right relationship with God. We know regarding his name. We know when and how to use his name or to address his name. We know that we can call upon him. And quite frankly, if he's dear to me, if he's always with me, if I'm always focused upon him, or, I don't know, meditating on him, if his name slips out because I'm in that state, that can't be a bad thing. It can't. I like to think in terms of God being constantly around me, and I will say his name. Yes?
I heard somebody say,
yeah.
Any of the other religions, but it just comes out naturally.
Yeah.
When people say things.
Well, I think many people blaspheme the name of God and they violate this the commandment here when obviously it's a person who is not godly or religious, and they usually it's the phrase around me, Jesus Christ or GD, they'll say that. I mean, my day is full of it. Okay? I may hear that all the time. You know, well, maybe not as much as it used to, but yeah, it's prevalent out in the world. You hear that. And I've spoken it down. I've spoken out against it before. Is that necessary? What you just said, is it necessary? You know, or whatever. Spurgeon says, when men speak against God, they will be sure to speak against us if they find it served their turn. Hence, godless men are not the stuff out of which true friends can ever be made. And he makes these comments regarding the use of God's name, because that says a lot about how we use his name. It says a lot about what we think about him. Verse 21, our psalmist says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Now, we want to be clear on the use of the English word as rendered here, hate. Now, in the Hebrew, it's the word, if you looked at it, you would say, oh, that's pronounced sane, because it's spelled out, S-A-N-E, but it's not. The word is pronounced sane, okay? That's the way the word is pronounced. But it literally means to hate. It means to hate from a personal perspective, or to be one who demonstrates hate. It says to be hateful or odious or utterly, you know, one who hates. The emphasis here is on the depth, okay, the conscience of the psalmist here around things, issues, actions, words, whatever, neglects that are so against what God has laid out that he defines his attitude toward these things as hate. Okay? In other words, he makes no allowance for them anywhere in his life. He doesn't do that. He's totally against these things. And we see it rendered here, you know, from the Hebrew as the English word hate. To be, if you will, to be consumed, you might say, with disdain towards something. But not so much the individual, but what the individual does, what the individual displays about their attitude toward the true and living God. It's right that it follows verse 20 here that talks about using the Lord's name in vain. But there are other ways which this is obviously demonstrated amongst people who have no regard for the Lord's name or from what Scripture teaches us about him. 2 Chronicles 19:2, you got an example there. Let me just read it. It says, Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? That suggests that we or persons who are in the Lord, who love the Lord, we have to make decisions about those who live against God, who do not live for him, who would by their own lifestyle, whether they want to or not, their own words, want to drag us into their life. They want affirmation from us. Perhaps it is something that's contrived. But we're to be able to identify those people and to take no part in their practices, what they do. Again, he says here, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Demonstratedly so. These who, there's no doubt about their attitude toward the Lord. He said, in doing this and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord. God expects for us to be different. We are to be called out. We are to be peculiar. We are to be those things. We're to be able to call attention to that which is not godly, and not simply turn and go the other way, but to speak truth into people's lives. Why? Because we hate that kind of stuff. We hate the outcome of sin. We hate the bondage that sin brings into a life and the difficulty that it causes. And it's worthy of our hate. But I say it again, not the individual. Psalm 26:5 says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. David here is talking about specifically what they do. The assembly of evildoers, the times that they come together to make their plans of manipulation, of outright war, if you will, against that which is godly. And he says, I will not sit with the wicked. I won't sit with them. In other words, I won't socialize with them. I won't be a part. I won't be a passive part of what they're doing. I won't do that. Psalm 31:6, I hate those, David again says, 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols. This is their life. They've got other things in life that are above the true and living God. And this is what motivates them. This is what they're about. Idol worshipers. He says, but I trust in the Lord. And of course, that includes what the Lord has said about himself. He's calling out these things here. And again, from 119, verse 158, toward the end of 119, he says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Loathe them. And I know sometimes that word is translated, like even in our next verse, you'll see it, it's the word perfect. Or not, no, that's the wrong place. I'm looking at the wrong thing. I loathe them. I'll get to it in a minute. I've lost my place. Let me go to Spurgeon. He says here, to love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To love any man with complacency. In other words, he uses that word to say, to love in a manner that keeps us from being involved, that keeps us or puts us in a place of accepting someone who's being ungodly, you know, not wanting to stir up trouble, not wanting to be confrontation. That kind of complacency is what he's alluding to here. So let me read it again. To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. Do we love wicked people? Yes. But we can't be complacent about their sin, can we not? Also, he says, the more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. It will rub us the wrong way, right? As we speak out against it, any man, or if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's quoting scripture here, let him be anathema. He's quoting, okay, from 1 Corinthians 16:22. The word anathema means accursed. And Paul knows this because he knows beyond any shadow of doubt that those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ are indeed cursed. How can we truly love someone because they're a human being? We don't want anyone to suffer because we believe in grace and mercy. We know that the work of God can be effected in their life and their life can change. How can we not speak truth into their life? How can we not do that? And this is what we must do. Verse 22. He uses the word hate again. I hate them with utmost hatred. And this is what I was thinking earlier. The word utmost here, using the King James, is the word perfect or complete. He says, they have become my enemies. And do we see them as enemies? Are you able to separate? Are you able to divide the words and the actions of an individual from the individual themselves? We know that it's a clear representation of how they think, where they are, what they think of God, what their life's about. You know, are they idolistic in their life? Can we pray and involve ourselves in the life of that person, at least to the point where we can tell them the truth about where they are, what they're pursuing? Can we speak to them about what God's Word says regarding their actions, their endeavors, their neglects? And at the same time, make it clear that we don't have, nor do we want to be a part of anything that they're pursuing that is indeed ungodly. And you could ask the question here, how can you say that you love that person that you care for that person, or even that you're even being mindful of the miracle, that great miracle of God's mercy and grace, salvation in a person's life. And I would remind you that it's a matter of obedience for all of us to speak and to live the gospel, and to not do so selectively. Now you say, well, you got to throw in the pearls to swine thing going on there. Well, yeah, you do. I would hope that that's the exception. We know that it exists. We know that there are times when we say, all right, I'm not bringing up the name of Jesus here. Not here. Okay. I'm not going to do that. And then I, on the heels of that, I have to say, well, there have been times I know in my life, and I've heard testimony to the same, where there is a difficult situation. It's very ungodly, but you're overwhelmed with the fact that you're the one who's supposed to be proclaiming the Word of God. You're the one who's supposed to be introducing God to this ungodly group. So what do we say? What's right? Well, there's no check the box kind of thing. It's what is the work of God doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing? How do you feel at that moment empowered to speak? Because it can go either way. You speak even in the midst of ridicule, and then times when you don't speak, lest the name of God be continually drugged down. That's the Holy Spirit saying these hearts are not prepared. They're not. That is never our decision. We don't know that. All we know is what is the Lord leading us to do. You follow? Has that been your experience? That's been mine over and over again. My thing is, I want to be close enough, focused enough on the things of God to hear His voice clearly. When I say, again, hear His voice clearly, I don't mean an audible voice. I mean be clear on His Word, and to not have anything in my life that would be a hindrance to hearing God's Word. Certainly nothing sinful. God will do that. Only God can do that, I should say. I hate them with utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. You need to know who your enemies are. More specifically, you need to know who the enemies of God are. Those who blaspheme His name, those who take His name in vain, those who manipulate, those who are obviously, worshipers of idols, whether that idol be a stone representation of some god with a little g, or something that we can identify, money, prestige, power, influence, all these other things that are idols nowadays. Not that it wasn't that way previous, but so prevalent nowadays in our society. We're the ones who are to live above those things, to live separately, to hate the sin and to love the sinner. Hate the sin and love the sinner. MacArthur states, he says, David has no other response to God's enemies than that of hatred. And this is what I related to earlier, and this is really the impetus of the verse. He's not neutral toward them, nor will he ever ally himself with them. And it speaks of something that has taken place, something that has been rooted within the heart of the psalmist here, David. You know, I can compare it to what Daniel is at Daniel 1:8, where Daniel says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. He purposed in his heart. He made up his mind, okay? And in some sense, he would consider those who would come against him and try to manipulate him or persuade him, or in his case and the others, brainwash them into doing things that were not ungodly. He could easily call those people his enemies. Enemies of God. And indeed he did. But what was Daniel's response? I mean, Daniel was even able to flourish, you know, to shine, if you will, in a pagan society without stepping away, without yielding. Was it costly? Yes, it was. Look at the way that he addressed Nebuchadnezzar and the others, Darius. He was still obedient, He was still respectful. We would even say subordinate. That's what he did because he served God. He was where he was because of God. That was what he's convinced of. But no rationalization about what was right and wrong. No, he focused and spoke regarding the word of the living God. And when God did something in the lives of these people for the benefit of all, particularly Israel, who was in bondage, he said, hey, God gets the glory for that. The three in the fire said, we may burn, but God will do what he wants to do. And furthermore, you can't do anything that he doesn't allow you to do. That's strong. That's powerful. Speaking and being able to accept the consequences of truth are enemies. We have enemies. We have enemies. Now, what does the Bible say? What are we to do with our enemies? You know, Shane read it this morning. Did you catch it? I almost turned right to it. 5:44. Isn't that it? Yeah, I turned right to it. Thank you, Jesus. But I say to you, Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is in charge. Vengeance is his. Justice is his. He will bring down his wrath at his doing, and he'll do it in a manner that gives him the honor and the glory. So what do we do with our enemies? Well, we love them. We pray for them. We certainly have to be aware of them, do we not? We don't take them lightly. We do not join with them. And first and foremost, again, I say it as it says here in Matthew 5:44, we pray for them. We have a right kind of attitude. But rest assured, they are our enemies if they're God's enemies. If they hate God, if they hate his word, if they love the world over all else, then in that sense, they are indeed our enemies. 23. Search me, O God. And I love these last two verses here as we close out Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. We talked about David's introspection, that's where these first 18 verses took him as we looked at God's omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. We looked at those things. Now he's crying out from the depths of his heart for God literally to know his heart, to look at it, to dissect it, if you will, to look deep into it, to literally subject himself to the testing of God. He wants God to know him. He's not hiding anything. He's running to God. And he makes reference to his anxious thoughts. Spurgeon says, and listen, he will have God himself search him. That's because of his relationship, David's relationship with the Lord. Then he says, continuing, he says, and search him thoroughly. Now, if you ask the Lord to search you thoroughly, you're not hiding anything, are you? You're in a sense where you're saying, God, I've laid it all out there as best I know how. Attitudes, neglects, things that are, you know, important to me that are in the wrong place on the list of priorities, I've laid it out there, Lord, for you to dissect and to look at. And he adds, he continues on, Spurgeon here now, I'm not reading scripture, I'm reading Spurgeon. He says, till every point of his being is known and read and understood, for he is sure that even by such an investigation there will be found in him no complicity. Nothing, no complicity with these wicked men, and he's defined these wicked men. He challenges the fullest investigation, the innermost search. How can he do this? How can we do this? How can we rest assured that we are in the loving hands of God, when we open up our hearts to Him and say, Lord, at the deepest, most intimate level of my life, examine me. Examine me and let me know. Show me if there's anything that's to be repented of. He had need to be a true man who can put himself deliberately into such a crucible. This is the test. Yet we may each one desire such searching. For it would be a terrible calamity for sin to remain in our hearts unknown and undiscovered. So this was, on Spurgeon's opinion and commentary here, this was the heart of David. I want to be clean before you, Lord. I want to be clean. You realize we can't be effective for Him, fully effective, wholly effective, if we're not clean before Him. That is, there is no unrepentant sin on our heart. Listen, we can't be joyful either. There'll always be a little sting back there. There'll always be a little something. We won't be able to enjoy the goodness of God, not like we should. We won't be able to receive the strength, if you will, the power from the truth of God's Word if we're harboring sin in any fashion. The best we can do is say, Lord, from my part, I'm open. I've laid out everything. I know of nothing. And I think that's where David is. But yet he's going beyond that and saying, and without saying it, but in so many words, hey, I'm flesh. I might have missed something, okay? My desire is to know you fully, cleanly, perfectly. Now, this is a desire from a heart of a person who is serving the true and living God. And he knows that God has his best interest at heart. That process that he's asking for, this testing, may be a difficult time. It may be full of tears. It may be something that results in the loss of a relationship that should have been severed long, long time before. Who knows? It may require a job change. It may require a career change. We don't know. What we're saying is, God, I believe you are in charge. You can provide. I am going to trust you. I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. I'm going to do what I know to do as best I know how to do it until you change it. And we can trust God to do that. There's no place for complacency with us. We don't just let go and let God. We are to do. We're to work. We're to study. We're to pray. We are to examine our own heart, but nobody can examine it like God Almighty. No one can. The word know here, we've seen it before, the Hebrew word yada, to know, to ascertain by seeing, to observe something or to recognize it. He refers to his heart, and I love this word. We've seen this word before too, because the word is L-E-B-A-B. And it almost sounds like a heartbeat when you pronounce it, labab, okay, the word for heart. And it's just talking about that most interior organ. And obviously it points like the word we saw, was it last lesson? Kidneys, where he talks about the innermost part of a person. Well, here he's talking about the heart. And he says, try me, bekah. In Hebrew, to test or to prove. It's the same word you would use in metallurgy if you were testing metals to see what was in there. I remember I hired in a guy one time at the Cobb County Police Department, and he had worked at some place that tested metals. And it said on his employee application what he did, and it said that he read sparks. And I saw that on his application. I said, you read sparks? What is that? He said, oh, yeah, these metals that come through, we put them on a grinder or something, and we look at the sparks that come off, and they identify the element there, the mineral, whatever, based on their color. I said, oh, really? They train you to do that? Yeah, I'm a sparks reader. I read sparks, okay? What's that kind of thing? But it's talking about looking at what comes off under pressure. Can we say that? And being able to call it what it is, to be tried, to be tested. It's about an investigation to look deeply into something. Do you know what you're made of, I might say? Do you crumble under pressure? And then he speaks of thoughts, his anxious thoughts. But it's just talking about literally cognition, being cognizant. And I wondered when I looked at this if it kind of alludes to like fearful thoughts, okay, or dreadful thoughts. You know, we do that in our flesh, don't we? I call it shadow boxing when I'm counseling someone. I did it last week with a young man. You're setting up things because you're frightful of anything bad happening. You don't know what's going to happen. But these things, you're even preparing, you're taking steps to keep from happening, and there's really no indication that such is looming out there. It's just because you're anxious, okay? We're to trust God. Trust Him. Along this line, Job 31:6 says, "Let him weigh me with accurate scales." Job brought himself before the Lord, did he not? "Let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity." Job says, I've been to the end of myself and I don't know what else to do. Psalm 26:2, again, David, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me." Same English word is used. "Test my mind and my heart." And again, this is from a person who has placed this desire on top of their priorities. They want to be acceptable to God Almighty. They want anything in their life that might hinder their obedience, their understanding of God, and then all the good stuff, all the joy, all the happiness, all the things that He wants us to have and experience to build us up, to keep us strong in the faith. Psalm 7:9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds." He says it again. This again is David. How about his son in Proverbs 17:3? "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." Would it be too personal if I ask our class this morning, when is the last time God truly tested your heart? When did He test your heart? That is to say, the deepest recesses that you hold, what you believe, who you are, issues of your own character, your own courage in Christ, what you truly believe about Him. And that is to say, what the Word of God reveals about Him, because that's the only way we can know Him.
He tested David's heart for a long time.
Seems like his whole life, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's rich.
But the Lord was with him.
Constantly. Constantly with him. David had to be willing to go there. He had to be willing to do this. And this is what's revealed here. I think that's why we have it. We got to be willing to go there. If we want to act like, hey, everybody has problems. Well, everybody sins. Everybody this, that, or the other. I'm just going to live mediocrely. That's what I'm going to do. That's not what this is about. This is about the fullness of God. And in order to do that, if we want all of Him, then the stuff that's in us needs to come out. And sometimes it's things that we can't see clearly. Or maybe we see it clearly, but we don't have enough courage or enough faith to deal with it. It can be different and is different. And I dare say we experience all of those things if we live long enough. From the time we're a new believer and we're struggling, we're genuine, but we're ignorant about the things of God. We have an appetite for it, but it seems to be slow in coming. And that, on top of that, there's a battle going on for your life and for your testimony for Christ, because you are genuine. You're a target. This is the spiritual warfare. David knew about that. Jeremiah, I was going to read 11:20, says, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart," this is Jeremiah, he says, "let me see our vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause." And Jeremiah is saying here, that's why he says, let me see our vengeance on them. Jeremiah is equating his desires with the desires of God. He's saying, I'm to that place. I'm about what you want me to be, what you want me to do. Because if he hadn't, if he'd have had a bad time, he had no support. He had no converts. He had people who were after him. He had people who were throwing him down in a hole and leaving him there. It's a powerful thing to stand before the true and living God in your own heart. You may be on your knees in your bedroom or somewhere else, and you're pouring your heart after God, and you're saying, Lord, I am yours. I want you above all else. Let me tell you something. I firmly believe that God's word makes clear he will take you up on that. He's not going to hear that prayer and say, nah, he's not going to do that. He's not going to do it. You hold yourself out to him is right where he wants you to be. That's where he wants all of us to be. Right there. Wherever you are in life, whatever stage you are in, he is to be first and foremost. First Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who does what? Scripture says here, the God who examines our hearts. This is what he does. And quickly, let me finish up with verse 12, and we'll be through with verse 139. It reads, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Any hurtful way. He's talking here about that which is hurtful to himself and that which is hurtful to others. This is what's on his mind. He doesn't leave himself out or others, but all of that. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. This is the work of God. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. More from Proverbs 28:10, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Back to Jeremiah 25:5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and forever. And I love this verse because he's talking about not just turning, but focusing on what God has for us, what he has provided for us. And I might say, believing that that is there as well. We're never giving up anything. God is about that which is best for us, that is most fulfilling for us. But that's all in Christ. And again from Jeremiah 36:3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear, this is God speaking, all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Just a reminder that it is God who initiates this. It says plainly there in Jeremiah that he's going to do that. He's going to bring the calamity. Psalm 5:8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. That's David. He acknowledges the attacks and he acknowledges the need for his own personal example. Just a couple more. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. David crying out. Level ground. Clearly. Ground wherein I can see to a point, I can see what's before me. In other words, God gives clarity. God gives direction. And with that, when you know clarity and direction is from God, what do you have? You have courage. You have confidence. David was saying, Lord, lead me in such a fashion. And then our last verse, Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life, for in your presence is joy, is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Why is that verse there? Because that's the result. When we follow him, when he's over the path of our life, this is our experience. It's joy. It's joy in knowing that whatever our circumstances, where God has placed us there for that moment. That's not just some sort of simple escape. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about the literal presence of God indwelling us and going before us and us being able. That is our experience. We know that we're in the center of His will. In your right hand, He says, that hand of power, that hand of capability, there are pleasures forevermore. We can close it by saying you can't go wrong serving God fully. You can't go wrong fully exposing yourself to Him, letting Him get in there and fix whatever needs fixing. We want to be wholly His. A good way to close this out, I know in reading Spurgeon here on this, he actually quoted Henry Melville. And he says, Melville says this, he says, regarding this, all that we've seen here, particularly in the last part, as we're closing out now, the last part of Psalm 139, these last two verses, 23 and 24, he says this, Melville does, he says, I call upon you to be cautious in using this prayer. It is easy to mock God by asking Him to search you whilst you've made but little effort to search yourselves, and perhaps still less effort to act upon the results of the scrutiny. Don't play with God on this matter, okay? Boy, I could take a moment right here and I could go back to a time I've shared with some of you before, back when I was 32 years old. I don't remember much about being 32. I asked God at the end of a church service one Sunday night. God had sent a man to preach, and he preached, and he touched my heart with the Word of God. And I went up there, and I said, God, I don't want to be a nominal Christian. I don't want to live a nominal Christian life. I don't want to live a life that's as I had been taught so much about, it's pie in the sky, by and by, you know, in this world you'll have tribulation. You know, man's born of woman is full of trouble. Okay, that's the way I was taught. But God's Word to me was deeper than that, and I wanted to know it, and I wanted to be obedient to it. And when I prayed that prayer tonight, I never heard an audible voice from God, but I was convinced in my spirit that God had just said to me, well, you better hang on, buddy. And for about 2.5 years, He did some cleaning up. He did. And I pray that same experience for each and every person who claims the true and living God. I'll say this, it's unavoidable. You want to be everything that you want God to be in your life. You want to do just as Scripture right here has challenged us to do, for God to search your heart and to know. You're going to lay yourself out to Him and you're going to trust Him. It may feel like He's going to kill you, okay? But He's not. He's not. Such is the way that the Lord does, as we read time and time again. It is the Lord who tries the hearts of men and women. It's the Lord. And He's the only one who can do that job right. Lord, we love